Turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. And before we launch into it, let's just again ask God's blessing on his word. Father, as we open your precious and holy word, we want you to speak to us again and afresh. Lord, remove the distractions out of our hearts and minds and lives, that, Lord, we might freely listen to you and be touched and spoken to by your Holy Spirit. Just use me as a channel free and clear for you. And just bless God by your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you remember, I've been speaking about the theme of God's mercy in the book of Jonah, that God was trying to communicate mercy. And in chapter 1, he starts out with commissioning and sending out Jonah to go preach to the people of Nineveh, to preach repentance and judgment. But behind it all was that God was going to show mercy. And we know Jonah's response. He refuses and he flees and he runs away from God. And yet God shows him mercy. And the next thing we see in chapter 2 is that we see Jonah's words coming up to God. Jonah is praying and pleading with God about his situation. And we know that God resurrects Jonah, as it were, from the dead, out of that belly of that fish, and gives him a second chance. And he puts into play, God puts into play an example, a sign that was going to serve for the Lord Jesus Christ as well. That as the sign of Jonah, so would it be with the Son of Man. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and he was in the belly of the grave. And so we come to chapter 3, and here we have Jonah's second chance to fulfill his commission. He goes, he obeys, he goes to Nineveh, he preaches in that great city, and proclaims judgment and doom, and the city responds, believes, repents, and turns to God. An amazing thing happens. God shows them mercy, and he relents when they repent. When we come to chapter 4, we are chronologically 40 days or more after his entry into Nineveh and his preaching. He has proclaimed all that he's supposed to proclaim, and now he is outside the city, maybe a safe distance outside, ready to watch this cataclysmic display of God's destruction on the city. And so this is where we find Jonah in the narrative of verse 1. Starting there, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." Wow. His feelings explode and Jonah goes ballistic. He was not just displeased, it says he was exceedingly displeased or vehemently displeased. Well, what might we say about that? Well, some people would say he was foot stomping mad or red in the face with rage. That he had these feelings, these emotions take over about what had happened. What had happened? He waited 40 days and no destruction came down. No fireworks happened over Nineveh. He felt betrayed. He felt offended. Why? He had done all that God had asked him to do. He had proclaimed as a prophet of God, doom is coming in 40 days, Nineveh. He had done what God asked him, but it seems like God didn't do his part and destroy Nineveh. And let's say it frankly, it made Jonah look bad. You see, what God had done, and in essence, he had made Jonah out to be a false prophet. Yep. Because God had said in Deuteronomy 18:20-22, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how will we know the word of the Lord has been spoken, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word of the Lord that has not, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. The sign of a prophet was that the word that he spoke came true. Judgment is going to come on Nineveh, and he's sitting out there and no judgment comes. Jonah felt offended and deeply hurt. It made him not only look bad, but it also made God look bad in his heart. In other words, God didn't judge the wicked like he was supposed to. You know, you can just hear Jonah under his breath ranting, oh, come on, God, this isn't right. You have to judge these people. You know how filthy, wicked, and cruel they are. And after all, God, you know, you got to remember what they've done to your people, Israel. They're a stench in the nostrils of humanity, and they deserve to die, God, and really to preserve your holy name, you need to judge them. It seemed the right thing, the right response for a wicked nation like the Assyrians. Now you have to say that for all Jonah's faults, he had some admirable honesty and transparency here. He didn't varnish over his feelings or his hurt. He didn't try to deceive. He really lets it all out, doesn't he? He has this display of genuine indignation and venting against God. Listen to it. Let's do it in verse 2. He says, so he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. One who relents from doing harm. Jonah is basically saying what? I knew it wouldn't turn out this way. Didn't I tell you so? I knew I would expend this energy proclaiming your judgment and nothing would come of it. Why did you make me waste my time? Why didn't you give the Assyrians what they deserved? There was disappointment. There was a feeling, deep feelings were coming up. He was disappointed in God. Aren't there times in all of our lives when we feel a disappointment in God, where our expectations of God aren't met? We thought God was going to work in a certain way and it didn't happen that way. And we get riled and ruffled. That's what was happening with Jonah. This is what feelings do. They make things to be all about us rather than about God. Everything has to go the way we want to feel it should go rather than the way God wants it to go. Feelings tend to hijack us and to take us hostage and prevent us from seeing God's purposes and plans and our being excited about how He's doing it. And so notice in this prayer of Jonah's that number one, he justifies his fleeing from God. In other words, the first thing he does, he justifies a previous sin. You know, isn't it interesting that he had gone through the trauma of the experience in the sea and in the fish and being vomited out on the shore looking like an albino. And yet now he goes back to his motives for fleeing from God and trying to justify them. So, see, God, that's why I fled from you, because I knew you're a gracious God and you're merciful. Second thing is he really justifies his anger and his resentment for God's having mercy on a cruel and wicked people. So he kind of resents God's attributes of grace and mercy and slowness to anger and abundance of loving kindness. Now, after a prayer like that and after a history of fleeing from God, don't you think God has a right to get angry with him? Destroy him? What amazes me in here is God's mercy is extended to Jonah so much so that he doesn't obliterate him immediately on the spot and take his life. He allows him to have that face-slapping opposition, talking back to God kind of attitude without destroying him. But God lovingly works to show Jonah his error, just like God works to show us our errors. And that's what the rest of the chapter is about. I think that you could say that what God is doing is God is dealing with a persistent sin in Jonah's life. The fact that he goes back and retrenches back to his feelings that led him to sin and fleeing and disobeying God shows that that is still in his heart and still continuing. That the experience in the fish has not reformed him, has not brought him back to God. He's still holding on. He's still justifying that he was right and God was wrong. And that's a persistent sin in his life. God wants to deal with persisting, besetting sins in our lives. It shouldn't surprise us that in the midst of God's plan to use Jonah as a messenger for his message to Nineveh, that at the same time, God is working out a plan to deal with something in Jonah's heart. And so we should not be deceived into thinking that just because God is using us, that we are right with God. There needs to be self-examination. God was using Jonah, but there was a problem continuing on in his heart, and God is going to deal with it. And every one of us have besetting sins or weaknesses that are unique to each one of us. That may be sins that have been going on for years. And God is very, very serious about helping us to finally deal with them. Those pernicious sins that keep coming back as kind of a default in our lives when things don't go our way. That's what God wants to deal with. And that's what he was doing here with Jonah. But God is merciful and wants to deliver us from these kind of sins. And he will engage us and deal with them if we will let him address them. If we will let him come in and spot the spotlight on them. I think of Isaiah 1:18 where the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become as wool." Let us talk about it. Let us reason. Let us discuss this. And so we have in the remainder of this chapter a discussion. There's talking going back and forth between God and Jonah. So we see that Jonah starts out resenting what God has done. What we come to now is that Jonah resents his life. As if Jonah's anger and self-justification aren't enough, he ratchets up his tantrum by asking God to take his life. He sees no value in living any longer. He's shamed, he's disappointed, he's depressed. Can you imagine the audacity of Jonah to tell God that it is better for him to die than to live? To tell God who created him and appointed every day of his life that he knows better than God. What an affront and a slap in God's face, especially after all that God had done for him. But that's me. That's you. That's our sinful heart. That's how we often deal with God. Notice that Jonah is not threatening suicide. Instead, he is making what I would call a sanctified death wish. And really, they're both sin. They're both sin. Suicide is self-murder. And really, suicide is the act of a person who denies God the control of their life. I control it. I can take my life away. God, you haven't numbered my days. I'm going to cut it short when I want. I can end my life when I want. That's suicide. And it really shows that a person has said, God, you don't control my life. I do. The death wish, by contrast, is an act of a person who acknowledges God's control over their life, but they no longer see a benefit in God's work in their life. They're still saying, God, you control it. And so, God, take my life. Just end my life. I'm finished here. Both sin. Both suicide and the death wish result from selfish and self-deterministic presuppositions. And they're oftentimes precipitated by disappointments, by unfavorable outcomes in our lives. When we don't get our expectations, when we're discouraged by our circumstances or events, this is when the thought of suicide or a death wish present themselves to people. And the only way to defeat this is to submit to God's word and to His will. To humble ourselves and to see that our circumstances are ordained by God, that He is in control and it's for our good, not for evil. James 4:10 says, "What, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you." That is, He will exalt you. He will lift you out of your discouragement, your depression, your downness. We could almost say that you could form a corollary from that verse, couldn't you? Exalt yourself, self, before the Lord, and He will depress you. It'll go the opposite way from what you think. And that's exactly what happens in the world, isn't it? People that exalt themselves get depressed and suicidal. Notice the blinding effect of sin. On the cognitive side of Jonah, he recognizes God's character and attributes, and he can proclaim, "You are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm." And even back when you go back earlier to chapter 2, verse 8, he recognized that in the belly of the fish, didn't he? He said what? "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy." Well, he knew that. It was a cognitive, he had that down in his mind, but it was not translated into his life and his behavior. Head knowledge of God, Scripture, and truth is worthless unless it is translated into changed habits, behavior, and attitudes. After all that God had already done through the fish to show Jonah the error of his ways, Jonah stubbornly refuses God's correction. And he proclaims himself right. When we come to the next verse, God relents of punishing Jonah a second time. Instead of punishing Jonah, God simply asks him a question to reflect on deeply. You see that? Verse 4. "Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?'" Is it right for you to be angry? Now, before we get to his answer, which is recorded for us in verse 10, verses 6 through 9 are a parenthetical explanation of what occurred after Jonah preached and prior to what God asked him. just read it for you. And the Lord God prepared a plant. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. So now he's got his nice vantage point, probably on a little promontory, a high place, looking over the city because it's a good vantage point to see what's going to happen with this destruction. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared. Notice you keep seeing these prepared. It's the same Hebrew verb that was used when it says that God prepared a fish. It's four different things that God prepared. Another English word for that same Hebrew word, prepared, is appointed. God prepared or appointed these things. They are God's tool, God's vehicle for accomplishing what he was going to do. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." There outside Nineveh, Jonah sets up for himself this little shelter. Maybe it was brambles or dead dry branches piled up. Maybe some palm leaves on top of it to give him shade. If not, maybe his robe, his outer robe, making like a tent, something to be under, a shelter from the heat, the blistering sun. But if you've ever camped in the sun, you know that the cloth shade still doesn't afford you a lot of shelter from that sun. It's still very hot. But a plant over you, a tree, if you camp underneath a tree or a bush, and you have that blocking you as well as your tent, it's a lot cooler. And so what does God do? He loves Jonah. He's taking care of him. He makes this very fast-growing vine. It's kind of vines that grow 6 feet in a day to put out big leaves. This vine to grow over the thing and give him shade. He's the beneficiary of an act that God does. I mean, what are the chances of a seed being right there where he built his shelter and growing up right next to it and into it and giving him shelter and shade? It was a God thing. So God shelters him from this scorching desert sun. But now God prepares another thing for Jonah. He prepares a burrowing worm to get inside that vine. Now, if any of you have been gardeners, and I have, and every year I go through the battle with my squash plants, my zucchini and my yellow squash, beautiful plants. But here in North Carolina, we have this nasty burrowing worm that gets in right down to the ground level and gets into the main trunk. And your plant can be huge and beautiful, and you've been getting beautiful, nice zucchini, and all of a sudden you see all the leaves just wilt, and there's a hole in there, and it's gone in, and it's eaten the inside, the heart out of your vine, and the thing dies and withers. Even the zucchini that are starting to form or just start getting rubbery. That's the kind of thing that happened. The worm got in there and destroyed this vine, and those nice firm leaves that were giving him shade just wilted. But it didn't end there, because God had prepared something else. It says he prepared this scorching east wind, this wind that came off the desert that was blistering hot. And not only did those things wither, the leaves wither, but then this dried, it just sucked the moisture right out of them. And it dried. And I think it was it says a vehement wind too, that it just blew the stuff right off it. May have even blown whatever he was covering his shelter with, and now he was exposed to this oppressive sun. He was put between a rock and a hard place. Do I go back to the city that's about to be judged? Maybe if I go walking in there, probably that's when it's going to happen. So I better stay here, and my son is going to kill me. Things weren't looking very good for him. And so we learn that Jonah's death wish is not only because of his not getting his way, but because of this physical pain and discomfort that is exacerbated by this blistering sun and wind. But the question is, who is in control of all these things? God was. God had prepared it, had he not? It was like, it's too much. I can't handle this anymore. I remember back when we were new missionaries in Congo that I had my first encounter with malaria. It was very severe. And malaria is a plasmodium that lives in your blood. It gets into your bloodstream. And it's reproducing. It's having its babies in your bloodstream, as it were. And they begin to fill up in your blood. And part of the pain of malaria is that it gets into your brain and it starts causing congestion in your vessels, blockages, and you get terrible, excruciating headaches. Mind-splitting headaches. It felt like my head was an anvil being hit. And I've never had a point in my life, either before or after, where I wanted out of my body. God, I would rather die. God, can't you get me? There's like no relief. It was the most excruciating pain. And I can kind of feel for Jonah, but his were for different reasons. But it's that, wow, if only death could get me out of this pain. But I knew God was in control, and Jonah was fighting God's control. At the close of this parenthetical explanation in verse 9, we come to the reiteration of God's question to Jonah, but with a little different twist, a little different focus in his question. God says, is it right for you to be angry? And then he adds, about the plant. The first question was, is it right for you to be angry? And it seems to indicate angry about my dealing with Nineveh. And now it seems to be asking him the question, what right do you have to be angry about this plant that you had nothing to do with? Both questions God is using to focus Jonah's attention on his sin problem. Do you have a right to be angry, Jonah? Do you have a right to be angry, Jonathan? Put your name in there. Do you have a right to be angry with God over what he's done in your life now or at any point in the past or at any point in the future? Do you have a right to be angry, Jonah? God was pointing out to Jonah that he was proud. I talked in earlier weeks, an earlier message about how he was proud of the superiority complex as a Jew. He was also unmerciful and ungracious, not willing that God should extend his mercy to the Assyrians. Furthermore, he was unforgiving, not willing to let go and forgive the Assyrians for past offenses against Israel. And then fourthly, he was unrepentant, unwilling to admit his own sinfulness and deserving of God's wrath. He had not repented of his fleeing from God. So at the end of verse 9, we come to Jonah's reply to God's questions. If I could paraphrase it, it would be this. Oh, of course I have a right to be angry and want to die. Nothing happened as it was supposed to. I've been discredited from being a prophet. I have no future. I can't go back to Israel. And after all, you've not even judged this wicked nation that has been doing such evil against not only Israel, but everyone else. And then, God, you've taken away my most recent pleasure, and now I have nothing to live for. That's basically sums up what his position was, where he was at. His feelings had overwhelmed him. And those words that he says there in verse 9, it is right for me to be angry even to death. Those are the last recorded words of Jonah. That's it. Does it startle you? The last two verses of the book of Jonah are God's word back to Jonah, and they are absolutely monumental. Listen to them. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Oops, I'm sorry, verse 10. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 who cannot discern between the right hand and the left, and much livestock?" These words not only give God's response to Jonah, but they publish God's measureless mercy, which shuts the mouths of people in amazement and correction. Much like Job's words in Job 44, where he says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." When God had shown him his own sin. God is showing in his response that we have pity and mercy on insignificant things, but not on people. That we have pity on ourselves and on our comforts, but not on the health of young children and people's sustenance and livelihood. Shame on me. Shame on you. Shame on us. This is our human selfishness. So we ask the question, did Jonah end badly or did he end well? Did he end badly or did he end well? I believe Scripture shows he ended well. How do I know this? Two different sources. Two sources. One internal evidence, the other external evidence. Internal evidence. The fact that Jonah wrote this book about himself and did it in an unvarnished fashion without trying to portray himself in a good light, to me, speaks of a humbled man at the time of writing. In addition to this fact, is the fact that Jonah ends the book with God having the final word. And what this indicates, what this is tantamount to, is Jonah saying, "God, you're right. I'm wrong. You have the last word. Your perspective is right. I am wrong. I am so wrong." To me, I see here a man that God dealt with severely, but in mercy, he yielded finally to the grace and mercy of God, which at first he was so offended by. Secondly, there's the external evidence. Remember weeks ago when I started this series, I explained to you that Nineveh is located in modern-day Iraq. And its location is actually at a city that is called today Mosul. Mosul. And at Mosul, there is a thing called Jonah's tomb. And if you remember reading the news, in July of 2014, ISIS, which had taken over this part of Iraq, blew up the tomb of Jonah. They set explosives and blew it to smithereens. You can see the YouTube video about it. What do you think this says? The people of the land have maintained that Jonah died and was buried in Nineveh, and they have honored and memorialized him by a tomb ever since. In the 14th century, that's 1300s, 14th century, a Christian church was built on the site. It was later taken over by Muslims, turned into a mosque. That mosque was actually what was blown up at the tomb by ISIS. What the external evidence suggests is that Jonah was a transformed man. That God got a hold of his heart. And why do I say that? Because it takes a changed heart to stay with the people that you hated, that you wanted God's judgment to destroy them and descend upon them. And he stays and gives the rest of his life to these people, and he dies in their land. He did not go back to Israel. That speaks of a man whose heart was changed, who humbled himself and repented, said, God, I am wrong. You're right. I bow the knee to you, God. The sweetness of coming to that point of saying, I'm wrong and God is right. That's what Scripture calls repentance. And repentance and belief lead to salvation. All of us have to examine ourselves. God said, today is the day of repentance. God also says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God desires. That's what he desired for Nineveh. That's what he desired for Jonah. The question for us is, what will we be? What kind of Jonah will we be? Will we be an earlier Jonah or a later Jonah? Will we be the angry with God Jonah? Or will we be the agreed with God Jonah? Only we can answer that as we examine ourselves and reason it out with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just the amazing truths in your word that teach us so many things, and yet we've only scratched the surface of it. God, your word is profound, and it's for our instruction and correction. It's to lead us to salvation for those that have never bowed the knee and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked forgiveness for their sins and asked him to be their Lord and Savior. God, even as Roy prayed earlier, I pray as well. If there be any here, young or old, that have never bowed the knee, never asked the Lord Jesus in their heart, or who are holding on to sins that have been persistent, God, that you would deal with them today and break them of that, that they would come to see your right and I'm wrong. We thank you for the power of your Spirit to convict of sin and to lead us to the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him and give you praise for these things in his worthy and precious name. Amen.